I want to talk to you this morning a bit about the importance of small groups, particularly small group praying. And for the text that as we begin to look at this topic, I've chosen the conclusion of Peter's Pentecost sermon. It's a striking sermon, and we won't go through the whole of it today, but just a couple of things. If you turn with me to Acts chapter 2, verse 1, page 1253, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. This is the birthday of the church in its New Testament form. It's not the birthday of the church. The church is simply the people of God. The Greek word ekklesia is used to translate the Hebrew word kohel, which is the word for the assembly of God's people in the Old Testament. And so the church is simply the people of God. But it has an Old Testament form and it has a New Testament form. And there are significant differences in the two forms of the people of God. Acts 2, chapter 2, marks the beginning of the church in its New Testament form. And it is a new structure. It's not absolutely different. Indeed, we find that the worship patterns of the New Testament appear very much like the worship patterns of the Jewish synagogue that developed when Israel was in exile. But there is a new power of the Spirit that operates and a universality of the gifts of the Spirit that operate in the church in the New Testament. So the day of Pentecost comes and there's this extraordinary event. It sounds like a gale force wind sweeping through the house in which the 120 are assembled. And immediately there are manifestations of the coming of the Spirit. There actually appear literal flames of fire that come down and light on each disciple. And each disciple begins to speak. And as he speaks, or she speaks, the people who are around them, because people are drawn. I mean, if you heard a rushing mighty wind, you would open up your windows, you would open up your door, you'd wonder what in the world. It wasn't the citywide like a hurricane coming or a tornado, but it was a localized sound in a house. People began to flock. And evidently what happens is that the disciples were not that far from the temple. The 120 all begin to praise the Lord and they leave the house and they evidently head to the temple. And my reason for believing that's the case is that on that day 3,000 people are converted to Christ, and that probably had to take place in the outer courts of the temple. And so as they are proceeding from the house in which they encounter the power of the Holy Spirit, as the Holy Spirit of the resurrected Jesus, bringing the resurrection power of Jesus to them, they are praising God. And they're praising God so exuberantly that many of the people that are looking at them think they're drunk. Other people just wonder, what in the world is going on? And then the most amazing thing of all, the entire world was gathered in Jerusalem that day. That's what the text tells us in verse 5, Acts chapter 2, verse 5, page 1253. That is, representatives from every nation on the face of the earth. And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And how do we read that? We read that the same way that we read those prophecies that Jesus said that before he would return, the gospel would have to be preached to all the nations. So whatever this means, that means. And so there's the beginning of the proclamation of the gospel universally. In this case, it's converts to Judaism or people who were born Jews. So there are proselytes there. And look at what happens. Verse 7. As they begin to speak and praise the Lord, the people that are listening hear what they're saying in their own native tongues. They say there, in verse 7, then they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, look, are not all these who speak Galileans? And how is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and parts of Libya adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God. And they were all amazed, perplexed, saying to one another, what does this mean? So here's this phenomenal event, and people are hearing in their own native tongues the praises of God, and they're overwhelmed with this miracle because the people that are doing the speaking are Galileans. And you have to remember that by mainstream Jews, particularly those down in Judea, the Galileans were always viewed a little suspect. They were the worldly Jews who mixed in with the pagans a little too much because the Huiamaris, the way of the sea, ran through the Galilee, and so they were much more open to pagan and Greek ways in the minds of the Jews living in Jerusalem. And so they looked at them as uneducated, uncultured, and maybe suspect in terms of their commitment to the faith of their fathers. And here they are, astounded as they hear these people speaking in their own languages. And of course, the mocking there. Others mocking, verse 13 said, they're full of new wine. Then Peter gets up and he gives a sermon. And I give you the essence of the sermon. The essence of the sermon is this. Beginning there in verse 14. Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. These are not drunk as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day. And then he quotes from the end of Joel chapter 2 about the coming of the Holy Spirit and that this would occur at the end of the Old Testament era in the last days. And the result would be a universal pouring out of the Spirit on the people of God. And you see that in particular in verse 17. He says, it'll come to pass in the last days, says God, I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and maid servants, I will pour out my Spirit in those days. So there's a universality of the coming of the Spirit. No longer is there the work of the Spirit only in one leader, but there is the coming of the Spirit to gift the entire body of believers so that they would be used of God to reach the world with the gospel. And he concludes there in verse 21 from Joel, it's come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And then he begins to apply this word to them. And he tells them, look, you know about Jesus of Nazareth. You know that God testified by signs and wonders that Jesus was indeed chosen by God and ordained to the work of being the Messiah. However, he says in verse 23, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. Isn't it interesting how he puts together, without any elaborate explanation, the fact of the sovereignty of God and predestination on the one hand, and human accountability, human responsibility on the other. What was the cross, he says? The cross was what? The cross was the fulfilling of the eternal plan of God. God predestined that Jesus would die on the cross for our sins. This is the eternal plan of God. There's no other way of salvation. You and I, Jew and Gentile alike, there's no other way. Good moral people, who also have moral flaws, for all humans do, and the dregs of society, there's no other way but that Jesus would die for our sins as our substitute in our place, taking the punishment that we deserve. And this is, we're told here, specifically, according to God's plan. Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. Then he turns around and says to them, but that doesn't let you off the hook. You could say, well, I was just carrying out God's plan. But he would say, in effect, but you wanted to do what you did, and you did it of your own free will. And we could use free will in that sense, not in the sense that we are free from moral contamination and able to do that which is pleasing to God, unaided by the Spirit, but in the sense that people make true, authentic choices. And they did by their own true and authentic choice, not coerced, not being puppets on a string, not being little robots and automatons, they of their own free will chose to do what? To kill Jesus. Now I want you to see that an element in preaching the gospel is preaching, in effect, the law. People cannot be saved without the law. Let it sink in for a moment. People cannot be saved without the law. What do I mean by that? The law is our schoolmaster to lead us to Christ. You can't preach the gospel without first bringing people to a conviction of sin. And that's what he's doing here. He's preparing them to hear the gospel. You did it. You're responsible. You're sinful. He said, look at it, how he says it again. He says, you have taken by what kind of hands? Lawless hands. They were very proud that they were law keepers. He said, you had lawless hands and you put him to death. In other words, you are guilty. And again, we say this, that it's impossible to preach the gospel without also preaching God's moral standards. Why? When we really understand God's moral standards, we understand we come short. The purpose of the law, not exclusively, but fundamentally, is to show us that we need a Savior. So this gives us a little insight into the nature of the gospel. The gospel is not that Jesus came that we would be better people. Well, He did come that we'd be better people, but that's not the heart of the gospel. The gospel is not that you would be, if you're a doctor, a better doctor, or if you're a lawyer, a better lawyer, a better mother, a better father, though that's certainly a fruit of the gospel in your life. The heart of the gospel is what, according to what Paul writes to the church at Corinth? That Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. That He was raised, that He was buried, that He was raised again the third day. And that God provided many witnesses to the truth of Jesus' actual, literal, physical, bodily resurrection. So the essence of the gospel is that Christ died for our sins. And so first Peter proclaims to them their need of a Savior. You're guilty. You got dirty hands. You can't wash away those hands. Only God can wash away that blot. And then he tells them that God raised Jesus from the dead, verse 24. And then he quotes to them from Psalm 16. And then later he quotes to them from Psalm 110. And the essence of what he's saying is what? Jesus died for our sins and he was raised up to sit on the throne of his father David, which is currently at the right hand of the Father until Jesus comes again, when the throne of David will be on earth. So Jesus has been raised up to sit on the right hand of the Father. Look at verse 30. Therefore, he's referring to David. Therefore, David, verse 30, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body according to the flesh, he would raise up the Messiah, the Christ, to sit on his throne. He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Messiah, the Christ, that his soul was not left in the grave, Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. And then he says, look, folks, all of us 120 folks here that are so happy today, all of us who are so exuberant, all of us who have just participated in an extraordinary miracle, the undoing of the Tower of Babel. In the Tower of Babel, man speaks in one language. God confused it so that man by man's efforts could not achieve unity. Now he shows them the way of unity, which is by the coming of the Holy Spirit, who glorifies Jesus and draws people to Jesus. And so God allows a universal method of communication. And they hear this great miracle. They hear the praises of God in their own language, and they're astounded. And he said, folks, God raised him from the dead, and all of us 120 folks here who are shouting and gleeful and jumping up and down and whatever they were doing that made people think they were drunk at first, he said, we're all here to tell you. We saw him. We touched him. We smelled him. He tasted the food we tasted. We heard him with our ears. John puts it this way, that which was this way in 1 John, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen, which we have heard, and concerning which our hands have handled. He said, folks, we have seen this. He really raised him from the dead. And then he concludes. He says in verse 36, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now the response in verse 37 is, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Now listen to what he tells them to do. Then Peter said to them, repent And let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's a good verse, by the way, and it doesn't belong to a particular cult on Rapids Avenue. It belongs to good Baptists and good Presbyterians and good Methodists and Assembly of God people and Catholics and Lutherans and everybody else. Here it is. What is he saying? He's saying, okay, folks, there you are out there, and you've heard the truth. Jesus died on the cross for your sins, but you're guilty of that, and you need to get rid of your guilt. And God has confirmed that Jesus is the Messiah by raising Him from the dead, and we are here testifying that He's done it. And you know that something special has happened to us, because here we are speaking in languages of your own native languages, and you're hearing the wonderful words of God. Now here's the application of it. You must act. And how do you act? Well, if we were doing this in the 21st century, for example, in 1997, I was the ministerial chair of the Franklin Graham Crusade, and out at the Rapids Parish Coliseum, we had a Billy Graham Associate Evangelist Crusade with his son Franklin. And after Franklin preached the gospel, he gave an invitation. He didn't just say to people, okay, folks, right where you are, pray and invite the Lord Jesus to come into your heart and trust in Him. He asked them to do something. He asked them publicly to be identified with Christ. Now, how did they do that in Bible days? How was a person publicly to be identified with Christ? The person was publicly to be identified with Christ by means of baptism. And so, in effect, what he's saying is, come to Christ. How do you come to Christ? You come to Christ, of course, by trusting in Him in your heart, by believing that He died for your sins, by believing that He was raised from the dead. But you also have to confess Christ. And here's how you confess Christ. Right now, where you are, thousands of people now have gathered. They're in the temple courtyards. Thousands have gathered. He said, right now, folks, I want you to confess Christ. Now, it's interesting, the language in Greek here that he says, it's very unusual. He doesn't tell them to be baptized in the name of Jesus or into the name of Jesus, but he uses a common expression about authority. Be baptized literally upon the name of Jesus. It's very unusual. It's the only time the phrase upon the name of Jesus is found in the whole New Testament. But the phrase upon the name of is used many times in both the Greek translation of the Old Testament and the New Testament. What does it mean to be baptized upon the name of Jesus? Here's what it means. Be baptized upon the authority of Jesus Christ, what He's done for you. In other words, He's not giving them a formula about how to be baptized. He didn't need to do that. Jesus, in the Gospel of Matthew, gave explicit instructions of how to baptize. How did Jesus tell us to baptize? He told us when we baptize, we're to baptize people into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That is, if there's anything that's a formula in baptism, it's found at the end of Matthew chapter 28. Be baptized into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, someone would get around that and say, well, the name of the Father is Jesus. Anybody that tells you that is simply ignorant. The name of the Father is not Jesus, never was, never has been. In fact, the name of the Son of God is not Jesus until He becomes a human being. It's only when the Son of God becomes a human being that He takes the name Jesus. And the name of the Holy Spirit is certainly not Jesus. The name Jesus is a compound word, as I've said many times. It means the Lord is salvation. And it's identical to the name Joshua. So, what is He saying to them? He's not giving them a formula about how to be baptized. He's simply telling them, look, folks, if you have come now to put your trust in Jesus, if you have come now to believe the gospel message that I'm telling you, that Christ died for your sins, and that God raised Him from the dead, and that whoever believes on Him will be saved, upon authority of the name of Jesus, be baptized for the remission of your sins. And what does that mean? Does it mean that the waters of baptism literally actually wash away sin? And this is going to be a two-part sermon. And turn with me, if you will, for a moment over to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. Listen to what we're told here in verse 21, page 1393. What does it mean when he says, be baptized for the remission of sins? What do Christians mean when they affirm, as they have affirmed for 1700 years, we believe in one baptism for the remission of sins? What does that mean? This is what it means, verse 21, 1 Peter 3:21. There is also an antitype. He's talking about how eight people were saved through the ark. They never got wet, by the way. The ones that got wet were the ones that drowned. The waters of the flood were waters of separation, to separate the people of God from unbelievers. And baptism is like that. The waters of baptism are the waters of separation that separate the people of God and mark them off as the people of God, separate from the world. And that's what he means. He says there's also an antitype which now saves us, baptism. Now what do we mean when we talk about baptism saving us? Does baptism save us? He just said it does. He said, the like figure whereunto now baptism doth save us, to quote the King James Version. How does baptism save us? How is baptism the remission of sins? Well, Peter tells him. He says in parenthesis, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So what is he saying? He said it's not the water of baptism in and of itself that does anything. But the water of baptism is the means by which you confess Christ to the world. And you've got to confess Christ. There are no secret believers in the New Testament. Everybody that believes becomes identified with Christ publicly by means of baptism. Let me say that again. There are no secret believers in the New Testament after Pentecost. Everyone who believes in the New Testament, everyone who believes is publicly identified with Christ by means of the waters of baptism. How does baptism save us according to 1 Peter 3:21? It's not the washing away of the filth of the flesh. It's that interchange of heart. In other words, baptism is both an outward and an inward thing. The inward thing is what? The change of heart, being born again, knowing the Lord. Is baptism important? Yes, baptism is important. Everyone ought to be baptized. The New Testament does not know anything of a person who is a real Christian who is not baptized. We don't find those in the New Testament after Pentecost. But can you be saved dry? And the answer is the thief on the cross. Today, you'll be with me in paradise. But the importance is not to look for an exception to the New Testament pattern. We find nothing in the New Testament of isolated believers out here who've never been baptized, but who are believing in Christ, trusting in Christ, and never baptized. I'll say another thing. It's certainly possible that someone can read a gospel tract somewhere and be saved. Take a country like Saudi Arabia. There's probably no country on the face of the earth outside of North Korea more hateful about Jesus and persecuting of Christians than Saudi Arabia. It's the most violently anti-Christian government in the world except for perhaps North Korea. So it's possible, I would say, for somebody to read a gospel tract and be saved. But I want to say again, the New Testament does not know anything of believers who are not in fellowship with a local body of believers. Again, the importance is not to focus on the exception, but to see the pattern. So going back to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Peter says to them in Acts 2:38, then Peter said to them, repent. What does repent mean? Repent means that you turn from one way to another way. It's a turnaround. It's making a U-turn. My wife and I got back Wednesday, just before prayer meeting, from a 2,450-mile trip. And we were able to get with coupons some years back a Garmin, which we plug into the cigarette lighter in the dashboard and put it on the dashboard, and it reads satellites. And it shows us where to go, and it's saved us again and again as we tried to navigate seeing my wife's sister and her husband and then going and performing a wedding in North Carolina and going to the home of the of the man whose daughter I was marrying and going to my sister-in-law's home and going to the place of the wedding and the place of the wedding reception, and then finding our way from that place in North Carolina I'd never been before down to see my last living aunt and uncle in South Carolina. The Garmin saved us again and again. But the Garmin had one word. It was the same word that Peter used. Repent. Every time we took a wrong road, every time we failed to turn where it was telling us, and I like it because it'll say, you know, in 0.5 mile, turn here, you know. And when we failed to turn, there was Peter preaching on Pentecost. Repent. What did it mean? It said, make a U-turn. Make a U-turn. That's what repentance is. Repentance is ceasing to be your own boss and turning your life over to Christ. Repentance is stop that life-dominating sin you're caught up in and come to the Lord and ask for His help to change you. It doesn't mean sinless perfection. It doesn't mean that you'll never sin again. It doesn't mean that you won't renege sometimes and take back the reins of your life. But it means that you're making a U-turn and you're saying to the Lord, forgive my sins. I'm coming to You. I'm surrendering myself to You. He says, repent. And then what? Then be baptized. That is, publicly identify with Jesus Christ. And He says the result of that are two things. Your sins will be washed away. When you believe in your heart, and you see, notice how this is expressed by Paul in Romans. I think it's very important to compare Scripture with Scripture. Romans chapter 10, lest we end up with some kind of weird doctrine in isolation of the whole of the biblical message. Listen to how he says it. He says in verse 9, Romans 10, 9, page 1303, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you'll be saved. Notice, it's not sitting on the pew and believing in Christ. You have to confess. And again, how on the day of Pentecost did they make public confession? They were baptized. In a Billy Graham crusade, people come down an aisle and they're confessing Christ by their coming. That doesn't mean that everybody that comes down that aisle is saved. I remember years ago when Gray D. Wilson came here. And we had a Billy Graham Associate Evangelist crusade back here in 1978. And I was involved in the counseling down there as a pastor. And so night after night, people would come. And I remember one man came down and I said, sir, I said, have you come to be convicted of your sins? And do you want to put your trust in Christ? He said, no, sir, I need to know where the bathroom is. And that's a true story. Now, I want to tell you, therefore, that not everybody that comes down the aisle in an evangelistic crusade is coming to Christ. They may just come to find out where the restrooms are in the Rapides Parish Coliseum. But my point is what? What Paul is saying here is, there's an inward and an outward. The inward is belief. You put your trust in Christ. The outward is you confessing. You've got to confess Christ. And so he says that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, verse 9, believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. Verse 10, for with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And so you see, confessing Christ is very important. And so we go back to Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. The first thing they receive is the remission of sins. The second thing they receive is the gift of the Holy Spirit. He said, look, this power of God that you have seen manifested in the lives of us 120 folks, that same power of God is available to you if you will repent of your sins, trust in Christ, and come to Him. And then he says something quite amazing in verse 39. He says, for the promises to you and to your children. When he says that, he's standing in the line of the Old Testament, because the Old Testament is a book that emphasizes the importance of families being saved. He said, the promises to you and to your children. So he's saying, this is not a new message. We're not radically departing from the Old Testament. The promises to you and to your children. You can see that in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 16, two cases. In the case of Lydia, who was a convert to Judaism and was a trader in purple, living in Turkey, but she's there in Corinth and she's assembling on a Sunday or the Jewish Sabbath with other Jews to worship the Lord by a river. And she becomes a believer. The scripture says that the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things that were being said to her by Paul. And then she's baptized in all of her house, and they all believe in the Lord. They're all outwardly, at least, confessing Christ. And so we find then the whole family is one to Christ. We see that later on, Acts chapter 16, the Philippian jailer. He's astounded. There's been this great earthquake, and he thinks everybody's escaped. He's getting ready to commit suicide because that's better than being tortured. And he's getting ready to fall on his own sword, and Paul shouts out and said, "We're all here. Don't do anything." And he's so amazed, what would lead men to do this? And he says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved and your family." So again, this Old Testament pattern is affirmed in the New. But then he says something else. There's a new thing here added. "And to all who are far off." Verse 39. All are far off. You know, evangelism to the ones who are far off is hinted at in the Old Testament. You've got the prophet Jonah, who didn't like the idea very much. He didn't want to see Gentiles saved. He knew the Gentiles were bad people and were going to hurt his people. And he certainly thought about Nineveh in very negative terms, because the Assyrian Empire was the empire that was going to wipe out the northern kingdom. And he knew that by prophetic revelation. And there he was prophesying during the golden age of the northern kingdom, but he knew it was about to come to an end. He didn't want to go to Nineveh and preach the gospel. But God's always been interested in reaching the world and blessing all nations in the seed of Abraham, who is Jesus. But there's a new dimension to this with the coming of Pentecost. And we see that new dimension in the fact that these people are speaking in languages that other people recognize. God wants the word to go to every nation, not just the representatives, Jewish proselytes to Judaism, but to the people in those nations. He wants to send that word out, and he's telling them something. He says, "Folks, no longer is the emphasis going to be on who's your daddy. The emphasis is going to be on knowing the Lord." So he says, as with the Old Testament, the promises to you and to your children, but he said it's also to all who are far off. Now there's a very troubling word that follows, and yet also a comforting word. And he says, he qualifies that statement. It's qualified about our children. It's also qualified about those who are far off. Even as many as the Lord our God will call. And what that reminds us of is this: when we have children and we dedicate them to the Lord and we train them in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord, and we pray with them and we pray for them, and we see that they sit under the ministry of the Word, and we see to it that we teach them at home, there's no absolute guarantee that all our children will be saved. There's that promise to you and to your children. And there's that promise to all who are far off. But it's qualified by a sovereign act of God. Even as many as the Lord our God will call to Himself, or as many as the Lord our God will call. What does that mean? That means you never give up praying for your children. You never give up praying for your children. When your children grow up, some will be loyal to the church, some will be disloyal and fall away. But you've got a great word here that both alarms us on the one hand and comforts and encourages us on the other. Because the Holy Spirit can take a prodigal, even when he's out in the middle of a pig farm in a foreign land, and turn him around and say, "You need to come back. Come back to Father's house." So again, it's all qualified by the sovereignty of God. Verse 39. Now, where we're going with this is the text that I read to you, but I wanted to give you that background because I think it's so important. And where we want to go with this next week is seeing the importance of how the Christian life is lived out in the first community of believers. How is it lived out? Let me give you a hint of it. And here it is in verse 42. 3,000 are converted. 3,000 come to know the Lord. And how do they live out their life? Verse 42. They continued steadfastly in four things. Now the word translated "continued steadfastly" has a double meaning. It means to be devoted to something. Something that you enjoy doing. Something that your heart is in. Not just something you do begrudgingly. And the second thing is, there's a lot of activity. It's continual, it's regular. So it's regular activity, it goes on a continual basis, and their hearts are in it. And what are those four things? The apostles' doctrine, fellowship, the breaking of bread, and prayers. What are those four things in a nutshell? The apostles' doctrine is the teaching that we find in the New Testament. New Testament teaching that in the beginning was entirely oral and God has put now entirely in writing in Scripture. The next thing that we see they're devoted to, in addition to the ministry of the Word, is fellowship. Fellowship isn't just sitting around having cookies and a glass of tea. Fellowship is sharing. Fellowship is people taking what God has given them and using it to minister to other people. It can be money. But oftentimes, it's experiences you've had. You've been through a tough experience. Somebody over here is going through a similar experience. You're able to comfort that person. Fellowship is simply the body of Christ mixed together, ministering to each other. Thirdly, the breaking of bread. That's the Lord's Supper. Regular observance of the Lord's Supper. Why is the Lord's Supper so important? Because it keeps bringing us back to the gospel. You can't observe the Lord's Supper without it visibly telling you Christ died for our sins. He shed His blood to wash away our sins, and He's coming again. The Lord's Supper is a constant reminder of core truths of Christianity. And lastly, prayers. God willing, we will assemble a week from tonight in various homes to pray. I want to encourage you to do that. That's certainly the pattern of the ancient church. And the church in its very best days, a church that was severely persecuted, but a church that enjoyed enormous spiritual and numerical growth. They were continually devoting themselves to the teaching of the apostles, to sharing with each other, to the Lord's Supper, and to prayer meetings. Let's pray. Lord, we pray as we reflect on the birth of the church in its New Testament form, that You would give us to remember the importance of following in the pattern of the church as Jesus founded it and meant it to be. We pray above all things that we would glorify You, that we would enjoy You, and Lord, that we would be a church that is both characterized by praying and by reaching the lost with the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.